You know, if there are two names that are forever linked to David, it would probably be David and Goliath, right? But second, and maybe only second to that, would be David and Bathsheba. This morning, we come to that text, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll read it in its entirety. Please follow as I read God's Word. Holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient for your life and mine, God's Word to you. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from his roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. One said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain for today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Jacob and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The other night I was watching TV, flipping through the cable channels, and I came to CNBC. There was an interview there with a woman who had just written a book. It was called The 50-Mile Rule. After a few moments of listening to this interview, I began to stand up and argue with the TV. My family used to think that was odd also. Now they just walk on by. The premise of the book is this. Let me say this first. The woman who wrote the book considers herself a professional adulterer. Actually, she says it a little more softly than that. I think she said she was a professional at the art of affairs. I still say that's a professional adulterer. But what her purpose was in this book was to teach you how to have an affair discreetly. And that brought her to her topic, the 50-mile rule. If she were dealing with David, she would have said to David, "David, this was your problem. You were at your house in your neighborhood. You looked on another and had an affair." No, no, no. 50 miles away at least. That way your lives don't cross too often. That way you can be discreet about it. That way people you know and love don't have to get hurt. Underlying that premise, the author said that she didn't believe that humans could be monogamous. So we need not try. Now you know why I was arguing with the TV? The biblical account would say the exact opposite. That the reason we're created is to be one with another in marriage is to be monogamous. That love is not shared by some 50-mile rule. Love is shared by commitment to one another lifelong to the glory of God. The world's always seeking to turn upside down the rules of God. But more importantly, the provisions of God. David missed that. David takes a woman unto himself that is not his, and he and his nation and his family pay the price from this day forward in Scripture. Our world says to us, sin it up, sex it up, just be discreet about it. Just don't get caught. Just try not to hurt too many people along the ways. You need to compartmentalize your life. You can have separate lives, that's okay. But you got to be good when you're at home or when you're in your life. It should trouble us. We live in a culture that says sex is everything and everything is sex. We live in a culture that has misconstrued this idea. As a matter of fact, according to 60 Minutes, in our country, the adult entertainment business is a $10 billion a year business. Now, you know, we can quote big numbers. That probably just sails right over you, right? Well, the GNP of the 216 countries in the world, 131 of them do not have a gross national product of $10 billion. To give you an idea of how much that is. As a matter of fact, the 20 poorest countries that report to their gross national product don't equal $10 billion. You see some of what drives our culture and why we must be concerned, because we live in a sensate culture. Our culture, it tunes itself to our senses. That ought to concern us. Parents, I would tell you, you can no longer wait until junior high and then slip that book about the birds and bees under the closed door into the bedroom. That won't work in our culture. Our culture, by TV, by web, by school, is so enculturated to this culture, you got to begin as they begin school, at school age. You got, I mean age appropriately here. Why? Because I think Gene Edward Beath is right. Sex is a family value. But you know, a lot of us don't think that way, do we? I mean that in the best sense, by the way. Sex is a family value because God created it to be for husband and wife, a beautiful thing. And in the church and through the church into the culture, we need to reclaim the beauty and the boundaries of the beauty of God's gift for us. David had trouble in this area. It was his Achilles heel. And God would remind us through the life of David this morning that sin is not to master us. We are only to have one master. Can you remember when Cain slew Abel? Before Cain slew Abel, what did God say to Cain? Sin is crouching. It's at the door. It desires to have you. You know what the greatest trouble of this text is this day? It's not until someone shocks David that he even realizes his sin, does he? Sin has him. But you know what we need to realize for our lives is that we have blind spots like David. It may not be the same, but sin would seek to master us. How is it that we will address that? Well, I think God's text, God's Word helps us. But I want to show you three things about sin, and then I want to show you four answers to sin. Three things about sin this morning. In verses 1 through 5, would you see with me the convenience of sin? Sin has a way of always making itself appear appealing and easily accessible. Notice here, I don't know if you would have caught it. It's easy to read over that first verse, but in verse 1, what do we find out about David? Notice his idleness here. Notice the condition of his idleness. We're told in verse 11 something that is strikingly different in the life of David as the shepherd and king of Israel. In verse 11, we're told, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Now hold on, is Joab the king? No, Joab's the commander, right? Who goes out to battle? Kings go out to battle. As a matter of fact, if you go out, if we had time, we'd do a little study this way. You can go back and you can see every time David went out to battle, he was successful. And he went out and he led them out and he led them back in. But not this time. David's been king for about 20 years, which means he's probably about 50 years old. And maybe he's saying in his mind, you know, done this a lot. Been a pretty good king. Look, I just need to settle back a little bit. And so David, notice, he sends out Joab to battle and his servants with him. And all of Israel went to battle against Ammon. But where was David? Not on the battlefield. We find David in the bedroom. Not on the battlefield, but in the bedroom. This idea of the couch here, that's where David lounged, where David slept. Maybe he was a good teenager. He's not getting out of bed until afternoon here. Did you see that? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing. You see this condition of idleness. And so David sees idleness is often a condition where sin tries to grab hold of us. It's easier for it to get our attention that time. And so what does David do? David sees and David inquires, we're told in the text. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said to him, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam." And did you catch that next phrase there? "And the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, do y'all know who Uriah is? When you read a little further in 2 Samuel, you'll find that Uriah was a Hittite, which means he was an outsider, right? A foreigner. But he was one of David's 30 mighty men. One of his mighty men in battle. What a stab in a friend's back here. It should have been a check for his conscience. You know, his eyes got away from him, but here a servant brings to him truth. It should have been a check for his conscience. But what do we see David do? No, David's a man of action. As a matter of fact, the verbs here in the text in the Hebrew are very terse. One right upon the other. Look at it in verse 3 and 4. David sent, David inquired. In verse 4, David took, she came, and David lay with her. That's the idea here. David, his call to action was not to deny the sinful urge, but to give himself to it, and he did. Notice how he takes her. He gives himself to his impulses. Everybody's away. Nobody has to know. Besides, I'm the king. So the king does what the king wants. It's one of the things about sin, by the way. It always tries to convince you that you're the master. It always tries to convince you that you're in charge. And so David does. He goes. And everything's fine, right? Go along the way, she comes, she goes out of the house, she makes her way back home, but then sometime later, what happened? It's the only words Bathsheba speaks in the text. Did you notice that? She conceived and she sent a message that says, I am pregnant. The only word she speaks. But you see the convenience of sin? Sin will try to convince you that you can take it's okay. Just have it. It won't have any big deal. As a matter of fact, sin often tries to show you the benefits without... It's kind of like one of those sheets that they put in front of you just to get you signed, but don't read it. You know, they never let go of it, that contract. You know, see the benefit, but don't look at the costs. That's what sin does. We see the cost is great here. Notice here the convenience of sin. Our problem with our hearts is that when we get hit by sin like this, when we realize that we're caught in sin, what do we want to do? We want to cover it up, don't we? It's amazing the tendency of the heart to cover up because we want to look good. And David does the same thing, right? You know, the convenience of sin, he went right into it. What was the problem there? Problem was this. David forgot to call sin sin. And sin is defined by what God labels as sin, not by what you and I label as sin. That's the problem for most of us when we get caught there. You see, we live in a world that caters to the convenience of sin. It makes it easy. If you look at the TV, if you look at the web, if you go to a hotel, sin is made easy for you. Beware. Beloved, beware of the convenience of sin. It always leads you away. And then what becomes our strategy when we get led away by the convenience of sin? Then we begin to cover up. Notice that. That's really the bulk of the text here. But I want to show it to you in David's deception in verses 16 through 13. Notice the cover-up of sin. When sin is exposed, what do? We cover up. We don't want to see. We hide away. Let nobody see the sin and struggle. We're prone to isolation. And in this case, when sin is public, we begin to hatch a plan, don't we? You see, that's what David does in the text, right? David, instead of repenting and saying, oh, I have done thus that is evil, what does he do? Notice in verse 6, David, the man of action, will deal with it. Hatching his plan of action. David sent a word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, verse 6. And Joab did as he was commanded. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to David, David asked, how's Joab? How are the men? How's the war? And set this picture up in your mind. You know, a good plan. It's like a good bowl of popcorn. You got to butter up a little bit. Salt in. Butter up. That's how I like my popcorn. Plenty of butter. Butter. But that, notice this is the progression of what David does. What does he do? Send Uriah and he brings him in and he, you know, hey, how often do you get to have a conversation with the president? But here the king calls you in, you know. Well, how's Joab? Yeah, how's the war? What's your take on it? Can't you see him strolling along? Maybe even a meal's presented. And I'm sure, you know, it's a steak with all the trimmings. Because the king is hatching his plan here, right? It's got to be good, and so he's buttering him up. You know, give me a little feedback here. Well, and then comes the the goal. He begins to salt in his plan here, right? Did you notice that in the text? After they had talked a little while, in verse 7, verse 8 actually, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Yeah. Uriah, you've been faithful in battle. You've worked hard today. You deserve it. Go home. Spend some time with a wife. Euphemism here, by the way. Wash your feet for supper, shower, and sex, one author says. And you get that he got that, right? Because a few verses later, what does Uriah respond to David? How can I go down and eat and lie with my wife? You see here, David has hatched his plan. You know, if I can get out of this, there's a way out of this, right? That's our cover-up policy, right? When we go about a cover-up caper, what do? I can still get out of this. I can make this work. Now, how can I make this work? If I get Uriah back, Uriah to Bathsheba, there'll be no evidence to condemn me. The problem is that plot meets principle in Uriah, right? Who has the ethics of the kingdom in this text? Notice, that night, and here's the second butter-up part, right? He salted his plan, he sends Uriah, come on, Uriah, go on, go see her. Go. And then what comes after? A present. Did you notice that? He's working hard on this guy, isn't he? But where does Uriah end up? Uriah ends up at the door of the king, right? Sleeps with a servant. Will not go. And so David's told that, and David comes to Uriah and says, haven't you been on a journey? You know, it's a long journey. Why didn't you go home? You know, you could have gone home, and you deserve a break today, remember? What does Uriah say? Notice in the text there. Notice back in the Bible there, verse 11, after he's asking why he didn't go to his house, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. Ouch. If you're David, that should sting a little bit there. What is it that Uriah is saying? I'm for God and country here. I'm not for me, I'm for God and country here. You see, the ark, which we have said already, what represents what? The presence of God. The presence of God is with us in battle. Judah and Israel are in battle. Now what you need to realize here is that it was very common in David's day for men to make a vow of abstinence while they were at battle. You see, Uriah is a principled man. He will not take unto himself that which is not right by his vow. But even that, don't you see the slap against David's face there? Who should be the principled man? It's not the man who runs the country that's a principled man. It's the foreigner who's coming to be a part. Country. He will not do this unprincipled thing for himself. Holding real principles. Why not? Because of God. Because of country. Well, you know, that doesn't slow David down much, does it? Then David said to Uriah, stay another day and tomorrow, and then I'll send you back. As a matter of fact, come on over for dinner. Well, if the first ploy didn't work, maybe the wine cellar will help. Can you imagine who had the best wine cellar in Israel? Well, surely it had to be the king, right? So he comes back. You know, if deception won't work, maybe drunkenness will. But even if that doesn't work, we can end in destruction because I'm the king, right? Brings him back, gets him drunk, and still the man will not go. Still the man won't go to his wife. It will not succeed. What I want you to see from this is you begin to think about the cover-up is I want you to understand this. Sin is a masquerade. It always sells you on getting more than it gives, and it always takes way more than you think is possible. But you need to understand that sin is a masquerade. And whenever we're prone to cover-up rather than repent, we just go deeper into its destruction. But still, David thinks he's a master here, doesn't he? Notice this deception, drunkenness, and now we get the consequence of sins. See the convenience. It makes itself easy. Sin always makes itself easy. You see the cover-up. It tries to convince us we've got to hide away our sin. If John really knew, he wouldn't love me anymore. I can't go before the world with this sin. But then there are always consequences. Notice in verses 14 through 27, we could say it's still part of the cover-up, right? Man, the gall. Here we see a lesson in 15 minutes of pleasure, how it destroys life. Notice there in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah goes with the royal seal, the rolled up. He carries his own death warrant back to the front line. Notice what it says. What are David's words to Joab? In the letter, verse 15, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." You see the callousness of David's heart? The hardness of David's heart? Notice the consequence of sin. There's consequence for others, right? We've already seen the consequence for Bathsheba. We can see here the consequence for Joab, David's yes man, right? Doesn't even seem to question David. Puts him up front. But Joab's at least smart enough to save his own skin, right? Can't put him up there and pull back. Then people will think, I had a vendetta out against Uriah. No, what we'll have to do is we'll have to sacrifice some others. Did you notice in the text? Who dies? Men of Israel. Uriah, right? That's the punchline, right? If David gets mad, he knows this is a stupid tactic. We've talked about tactics of war. You never get below the wall. When he asked why I did such a dumb thing, tell him this, "And your servant Uriah is also dead." See the consequence? It destroys life. Destroyed the lives of David's men who were faithful to him, to Uriah who was faithful to him. Destruction in Bathsheba's life makes a counterpart to sin, Joab. But you know, it doesn't end there. When you begin to follow this text out, and we're not there yet, what you'll see is the consequence of this sin affects David the rest of his days. Is he forgiven? You'll find that in the next text. But you know what? It never left his house. Incest, death, civil war in his house. It led to civil war in the country and death again. Destruction of David's home begins. Well, it probably didn't begin here. It began when he was crown king, right? Because he kept taking wives against Deuteronomy 7. But here we see this plan hatched. Destruction mounting. What I want you to see is the effects. The effects in others, but also the effects upon David. He is hardened to his own sin. Notice, David, the man who had loved God's people and who we were told, he realized his own words, "God has placed me as a shepherd over Israel for what? For Israel's sake, not my own." Just a couple of chapters ago. Now what do we say when they come back from war? When Joab sends his messenger, look in verse 25 when David responds to the messenger. "And David said to the messenger, 'Thou shalt say to Joab, do not let the matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another.'" See the hardness of David's heart? I can almost see, you know, a procession. This was one of the 30 men. He's known to be quite a soldier. There's probably a national memorial, a funeral. He's taken into the national cemetery. Can't you just see David being the one who takes the flag and presents it? "Your country is grateful for your husband's service." How hard a heart do we see here? See the effects of David's sin hardening his heart. That's what sin does to us. When sin gathers us in, what does it do? It blinds us to its effect, and it blinds us to ourselves. We must be careful of sin's ploys. You notice you don't get God in the picture until when? In the chapter. It's the last verse. What are the consequences before God? David brings brings Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Notice again there, it says Uriah's wife to be his wife. But notice the very end, the last phrase in the chapter, what does it say? "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God might be silent, but He's not blind. God might be silent oftentimes in your life, but know this, He's not blind. He's never mocked by our sin. You see, just by way of lesson this morning, we need to see sin is often convenient. It's made easy for us so that our appetites will go after it. The one who would destroy us knows that our hearts are prone to cover up and that we're terrible at counting the cost. But there are consequences. So how do we deal with it? How did David get here? Well, simply this. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. I'll ask the children a question. What's the most dangerous creature to humanity in the world? What do you think is the most dangerous to us? If you think about animals in the world that would be dangerous to us, which would be most dangerous? What do you think? A lion? Tiger? Bear? Oh my. No, that's for another day. Alligator? Shark? No. You know what the most dangerous creature to humanity is? It's a mosquito. Mosquito. You know, it just feels like a nuisance at first, right? The little prick. But you know, in Africa, annually, 1 million children die because of infections, because mosquitoes are parasite-bearing insects, right? When they strike you, they give you something. They take something, but they give you something. You know, sin works the same way. Sin will give you something. It takes a whole lot. It poisons life. It destroys. And that's why we need the gospel as an antidote. Because sin blinds us. Sin makes us stupid. That's why we need the grace of God. Four ways I want you to see that, and I think they come from the text. First, in verse 1, I want to remind you that idle minds are fertile ground for sinful ploys. Idle minds. As you think about your day, as you go from here, as you consider your week, I want you to know this. Idle minds are fertile ground for sinful ploys. Maybe Matthew Henry said it better when he said it this way. Standing water gathers filth. Standing water gathers filth. You see, when we're idle, we're susceptible. Now, I'm not saying that you can't ever rest. I'm not trying to get you just to be busy in life. You always got to be doing something. No. I'm saying we should be about our God-given responsibilities. We are called to rest when rest is given. But you know, we're prone to just idleness sometimes, aren't we? We can fritter it away. And it's then that we're often susceptible to the ways of the world. You know, I don't think David walked out on the veranda one night and said, how can I destroy my life and my wife and my family and my country? How can I do that today? No, he didn't do that, did he? He just got lazy. He became idle. Didn't follow his God-given responsibilities. And he was susceptible for a fall. You see, he became invulnerable and unaccountable. And I want to remind you, by way of practice in your life, you need accountability. It's one of the ways to confront idleness and sloth in our own life, is to be accountable. One of my favorite books on handling lust, there's a chapter in it that says, Lone Rangers or Dead Rangers? And he goes on to talk about the importance of accountability. You know, you need the work of the Word, the work of the Spirit, and you need a Tonto in your life. God has made us that way. Word, Spirit, and a Tonto that we can be accountable to and who will be accountable to us, that we can walk away. Why? Because sin is serious. And sin will make you stupid. And oftentimes others see it better than you do. You need somebody who can tell you, Wade, that's stupid. Let's walk the right way. In the power of the Spirit. I want you to see that idle minds are fertile grounds for sinful ploys. You need to be prepared for that. But secondly, I want to remind you from the text, in verse 5, you know, sin seems fun. But the fun of sin never lasts. Notice verse 5, what? And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Notice sin is never fun. You know what sin tries to do? It tries to get us to say, yeah, you should follow some of God's commands, but let's make it multiple choice. Won't 7 out of 10 be good enough? You know, David might have gotten that list, right? Well, actually, no. He broke all 10 of the commandments, but he probably could have convinced himself, I only broke 7. And let's see, 6 and 7 and, oh, and 9 and 10. No, you see, sin often tries to convince us that we can just do part of the list. It'll be okay. Then we begin to fall. I mean, you realize that it's sexual stupidity here, right? He's stupid. But this one sin leads to all kinds of sins, right? Deception, lying, murder. Look at the heart. The man who is the one who's called the man after God's own heart. The fun of sin never lasts. Sin parades its benefits and withholds its costs. But you know what it tries to do? This is the way we go about it. When we think about how fun this will be, what we really do is we turn upside down the first catechism question, right? Y'all know all, you know the first catechism question, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to... Right. For those of you who can't hear as well as I can, that was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But when sin takes over, when it masters, what do we say? We say, no, the chief end of God is to glorify me and to give me joy forever. We live life that way. The fun of sin never lasts. And so we need to be reminded the very thing, the goal of our lives. It's not to please me, it's to please God, because we live to enjoy God. And to glorify God forever. Be sure, sin will find you out. Sin will find you out. Need some examples of the folly of sin? Just in the newspaper, Fullerton, California. Man, when he went to rob a computer store, decided at gunpoint, he decided that the manager was giving him a hard time, so he turned the gun around and began to hit the man with the gun and shot himself. Killed himself. Little Rock, Arkansas. A man goes in to rob a convenience store and wears a hat to conceal himself. Thinks he gets away with it. A few hours later, the police show up at the front door. The hat that he was wearing had his name on it. Newsom. I can give you a bunch. They're in the paper all the time. Sin makes you stupid. It tells you it's fun. It makes you stupid. What we need to realize is that we are called to live lives before God that are pleasing to Him. You see, the moments of the pleasure of sin are outstripped by the days and hours and weeks and years of the pain of sin, save for Christ. The third thing I want you to see, and I'll speed up here a little bit, is that sin is not hidden. I think oftentimes we just forget. You know, one of the ways the devil gets us is he doesn't try to get us to hate God. He just tries to get us to forget God, right? But sin is not hidden. Did you catch that in the text? And this thing displeased the Lord. God knows. And we live our lives open before the Lord. We need to be reminded of that. He may be absent for our eyes, but we're never absent from His eyes. And when this kind of sin comes, sexual sin, what does the Bible tell us to do? It gives us an activity. When the temptation of lust and sin comes, what are we told to do in Scripture? Run. Flee, right? I mean, go back to Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. You know, he's in that moment of temptation and she has pursued him, Potiphar's wife. And she grabs hold. What does he do? Oh, he pulls out of his pocket a Bible and begins to share the gospel, right? No, he runs. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. We need to be reminded it's not hidden and that God's program is for us to flee from it. So when you're on the internet, God looks. God sees it's not hidden. Flee from sin. When you're in the convenience store and you see those magazines that are covered in plastic with black on the front, and you think nobody else is looking, remember, God sees. Flee. Run. when your friend gives you that new saucy novel. Oh, this one will get you going inside. Don't take it. Flee. Run. You know, before marriage, when you're on the couch that night and everybody's gone and it's just you and your honey, you need to remember, even for those you love, God gives a time and He says, flee, run, flee from sin. We think we can handle temptation, but what God promises is a way of escape. Run from sin. You know, we think if we run away, we're cowards, right? That's not how God plans it in the Christian life. It's the heroes who run from sin. Any old coward can fall into sin. It's the hero who runs. You see, we need to understand that no sin is hidden. And then last, because y'all are going, wow, last week we talked about grace. Man, that was uplifting. That was good. And this week you got sin. Man, oh, the weight is kind of heavy here, Wade. What do we do with that? Is there no good news in this text? I want to propose that there is. Actually, this is the good news. You ready for the good news of the text? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Wait, how can that be good news? That sounds like bad news to me. It's because when God gives you the bad news, it's always the beginning of the good news. When God gives you the bad news, when He shows you the sin, it's always the beginning of the good news, showing you your need for forgiveness and calling you to forgiveness. You see, what we need to deal with sin is this. The lusts of our hearts must be chased away by greater affections. And the goal here is not to see how David turned the corner. It's to see how God worked in David's life to show him his sin. It was God who turned the corner. We need the view of a greater affection. When sin dangles its pleasures before us, we need to be reminded that we have more need of Christ than we desire. Hear it again. You have more need of Christ than you desire. But that is your chief pleasure. For life. The one who seems to expound this well in our culture is a man named John Piper. I'll close with this. In the book Future Grace, he writes this about fighting sin, particularly lust. He says, when we fight, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasure must be fought with the fire of God's pleasure. If we try to fight the fire of lust with the prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight them with a massive promise of a superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure with the conflagration of a holy satisfaction. You see the bad news? David changed, but God didn't, right? But that's good news for you. Because there is a God who can draw us to Himself, change our lives, give us the gospel, and make us walk in holiness. There's where we rest in light of our culture. Oh, beloved, see this morning the horror of sin, but know the beauty of grace. God doesn't give up on David. Beloved, He won't give up on you. Find your heart pleasure in Christ Jesus this day. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that You have made us to be Your home. Father, it's easiest for us to look past our own sin, but help us not to, Father. Would You give us in the moments here and now a vision of that, not so that they would crush us, but so that we would be mindful of our need for You. Father, make us anew. Rest us in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us to walk holy. Make us a people who are different because we have loved You. Not because of our strength of love, but because we have seen the holiness of love You have given us and the wholeness of love You have given us in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.